Well, let's open our Bibles. We are in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're looking at the life of Hannah, a small portion of her life, and our introduction into the remarkable life of the man Samuel. It begins with this detailed description of his equally remarkable mother. And last week, we witnessed the amazing transformation that occurred in her life. It's almost beyond belief. The first picture that we see of Hannah is of a very depressed, very desperate woman. She is stigmatized by her barrenness. Besides the loss that she feels, she has been made miserable by her rival. Shall we call her sister wife? Her soul is bitter. It's to the place of bitterness. And her prayers that she offers to the Lord, she offers in anguish. Now that is a bad place to be. When you are so bad off that you wrestle in anguish in your prayers. Now, that's also not a bad place to be, but it's a miserable place to be. And we need to understand that all of this didn't happen overnight. It wasn't one time. It was every time. It was continual. It was every year, year after year. This was the result of many years of heartbreak and many years of pain. And we need to understand that it's at times like these where it's very easy to give up. When we all have expectations, we all have hopes, we all dream that this is the way it's going to work out. This is the way it ought to work out. And if it doesn't happen this way, well, at least it could happen this way. And if it doesn't happen this way, well, maybe it will happen this way. And then, God, I'm telling you, this is as far as I'm going to go. You know, it's got to happen at least this way. Amen. And even when that doesn't occur, and year after year after year, our expectations are never met. That's a hard place to be. It's a difficult place to be in our emotions. It's a difficult place to be in our mindset. What is wrong with me? But as we'll see, it's also a very beneficial place to be. Because our expectations are not really the goal that God has for our life. He's got greater things. Amen. You know, the Bible says that He's got things planned for us that we can't even imagine. So why would we want to limit God to our imagination? Thank you, Lord. Thankfully, amen. He is God, and He overrules our expectations. He overrules our imagination. But being in a position like this, it's very easy to give up. It's very easy to think that the situation is never going to change, so why bother? If I'm going to be miserable, I might as well be miserable in my sin. And when that is the decision, then I have to warn you, it only gets worse. Because sin is never the answer. Sin is never a relief. It never brings peace. It only brings more trouble. And for Hannah, every annual trip to Shiloh was exactly like the one before. We're going to worship. I'm going to be made miserable. I'm not going to enjoy it. But yet she still went. Amen. She still went to Shiloh to worship the Lord, knowing that it was going to be a problem. Probably the only thing that changed year after year was the depth of the pain that she felt while she was there. Here I am, another year barren before the Lord. Now, one evidence of her remarkable character is Hannah's ability to persevere amidst all her difficult circumstances. Amen. She didn't give up on God. Right. She didn't lay the blame at God's feet. Now, she recognized that her situation was caused by God, and she was bitter because of it, but the key is she wasn't bitter against God. Amen. Now, the reality is, hey, it's a tough situation, and nothing can change it except God. True. But she persevered. And this is one of the keys to living by faith, successfully living by faith. You see, who is the father of the faithful? That's Abraham. And Abraham is called the father of the faithful because he believed God. He believed what God told him, even after his body and his wife's body, Sarah, were well past the age of childbearing. Amen. God said, no, I'm going to give you a son through you and Sarah. Really? I'm 100 and she's 90. Yeah. Oh well, I believe God. Whatever God says, that's what's going to be. And Abraham trusted God. Abraham believed God because he trusted in a God who, Paul tells us, gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Amen. Reality is no problem for God. Impossibility is no problem for God. If God says it, He's going to make it happen. He's going to make it work. Our job is just to trust Him. Our job is to prepare ourselves for the time when He does make it work. Abraham believed God. The Bible says, contrary to hope, he hoped. He hoped. His hope was placed in God. He believed in hope. And that's what faith is. Faith is simply trusting without seeing. You know, the world says seeing is believing. Jesus says, believing is seeing. Amen. When you believe the doctrine, you believe God's Word, then you will see God's work at hand. Amen. And year after year, Hannah continued to suffer, but to her credit and to her faith, she also continued to worship. And I have to say that for me, the most disturbing part of the whole account is the fact that it was Yahweh who had designed all of this. Yahweh had put her in that position. Because verse 5 tells us that it was the Lord who had closed her womb. She knew it. Her husband knew it. Her rival knew it and rubbed it in her face every year. The painful path that Hannah had walked for years was in fact ordained by God. That makes me a little bit uncomfortable. Yeah. You know, that's a little bit disturbing to me. Isn't God here to give me everything I want? Isn't God here to bless me, to prosper me? I mean, if you listen to the preaching, most of the preaching that goes on in the world today, you would get the idea that God's only here to make me feel better. God's only here to make me happy. God's only here to give me the best life I can have. But that's not the case. And we see that over and over and over again in God's Word. God's not worried about me having the best life I think I can have. God wants me to have the best life He can give me. Amen. To serve Him the best way that I can. Amen. And we're seeing that in Hannah's life. And it is very disturbing to us. Because sometimes God's will involves pain. Sometimes it involves suffering. Sometimes it involves dying. There are more Christians dying today for their faith than at any time in history. Beyond the Romans, amen. Beyond the communists, today they're being killed for their faith. Is it God's will?
Yes.
It's happening. It would only happen if God allowed it.
Amen.
So it's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. But how can this be? Well, we need to understand that in many ways, Hannah's experience, her experience with barrenness, closely parallels the experience that Israel had in the wilderness. That God brought Israel into the wilderness. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Moses is cluing Israel in. And he's telling them, look, God brought you through the wilderness for a very important reason. As a matter of fact, for three very important reasons. Chapter 8, verse 2 of Deuteronomy, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you. Second, to test you. And third, to know what was in your hearts. Whether you would keep His commandments or not. And I have to let you know, it wasn't that God didn't know what was in their hearts.
Amen.
The problem was Israel didn't know what was in their hearts.
Right.
And it took the wilderness to show them. Verse 3 says, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. Now wait a minute. I thought God was going to give me everything that I needed. Well, He is. He gave them what they needed. They were hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He brought them into the wilderness to humble them, to test them, and to show them what was in their hearts. And he's doing the same thing. He's doing the same thing here for Hannah. They didn't go through the wilderness by accident. It was on purpose. It was ordained by God that Israel must go through the wilderness in order to get to the promised land. It was something that they had to do. And his purpose was threefold. The situation that Hannah faced and the difficult trials that we may experience are for the very same three reasons. Number one, God wants to bring us to a point of humility before Him. Now, why does God want us to be humble before Him? So that He can teach us total dependence on Him. See, that's the worst position that we could be in, is to think that we can help God out. God, I appreciate you saving me. But you know, I do have a certain skill set that would be very beneficial to your work. If you would just release me to your work, God, I'll handle it for you. That's a recipe for disaster right there. And we see that happening all the time. God wants to teach us total dependence. That's why He allowed Israel to be hungry. And then He in turn gave them the manna. So every day they'd have to go outside and they'd pick up that manna. And they had to do it a specific amount for each person. If they tried to take more, it would rot. If they tried to take less, well, when they got home, well, it would be what they needed. Every day, every day, every day, except on Saturday. See, the day before they had to take twice as much because Saturday was a Sabbath day and nobody worked on the Sabbath day. So you had to prepare your food ahead of time. But God was teaching them to rely on Him. And it took Israel 40 years to learn this lesson. You think, my goodness, how thick were they? If you had to do that every day and you still don't learn to rely on God, but hey, how thick are we? You see, God's original plan was to bring Israel through the wilderness quickly. It should have only taken them a few days. It should have only taken them probably less than a week to get from Israel to the promised land. But he was dealing with some hard-headed people. And that, you know, it's like the Gilligan's Island, that three-hour trip turns into a lifetime. And for Israel, that three-day trip turned into a lifetime for that entire generation because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of trust. Their trip was extended. Their experience was extended to a withering 40 years. And this might be why Hannah's ordeal lasted so long. It took her that many years just to get her mind set on what God wanted. But, thankfully, when she eventually reached the point of total surrender to God, she was able to move on and leave the wilderness behind. But that was only after she came to the end of herself. When she realized that, as far as God's concerned, I am bankrupt, destitute. Now, oftentimes, it's only after we've exhausted all of our strength, it's only after we've exhausted every other option that is available to us, that we're really willing to let go and surrender to God. God, I've tried everything. Now I guess I'll try You. God, I've tried to work this out myself, and I keep hitting a brick wall. I guess I need to trust You. I guess I need to focus on what You want. You see, that's what the wilderness teaches us. The wilderness teaches us that we don't have the resources to cope with life on our own. We just don't have it. And we never will. And it's only after we've exhausted all of our resources that we can truly see the power of God at work in our lives. God is doing something. I don't like where I'm at, but I understand that God is doing something. What is God doing? I want to figure out what it is because I want to get on board with it. I want to get behind it. I want to support that. But God oftentimes brings us to a point of exhaustion, a point of bankruptcy. And why is that? Because if you know your Bible, that's where God likes to begin. He likes to begin with nothing. Whether it's in creation or whether it's in our lives, He always starts to do His work with nothing. When we think that, God, I got some skills you can use, God's like, nah, I don't think so. God likes to make our total inability His starting point. That's where He starts to work. When His people are without strength, when His people are without resources, when they are without hope, when they are without any of the human gimmicks that are all around us, God loves to stretch out His hand from heaven and do a mighty work. But only then, when we have learned to trust in Him, when we have learned to surrender to Him. Once we recognize where God likes to begin, then we'll understand how, like Hannah, we can be encouraged in the midst of our own difficulties. And I don't want to downplay the pain, because I know when we're in trouble, when we're suffering, the pain is real. But we can temper the pain by understanding that even though this is a difficult situation, hey, maybe this is where God's going to start making the change. Maybe this is where the turnaround is going to be. Maybe this is just the wilderness before I get into the promised land. So God wanted to humble Israel. God wanted to humble Hannah. And God wants to humble us. But there's a second purpose in the wilderness, and that is to test our faith. And the test is simply this: will we believe God in the face of overwhelming odds? Will we continue to believe God in the face of unending difficulties? You know, we always think, well, this too shall pass. What happens when it doesn't pass? What happens when that difficulty becomes the way life is? Do we still trust God? Or do we just get mad and get bitter and... Will we continue to follow Christ even when we are continuing to suffer disappointment after disappointment? Some people say, well, that seems so unfair that God would force us to do that. God would allow this to happen. But if you call this unfair, then you misunderstand both God and God's purposes for our life. Again, His goal is not to make us happy. His goal is not to give us comfort and peace and rest. Not the rest that we think. He wants to give us a rest that's in Him. He wants to give us a peace that comes from Him, not from this world. Moses said that the purpose of God's humbling and His testing is seen in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16, the last half of the verse. Moses says that God is doing this so that He can do you good in the end. Wait a minute, I'm suffering. What's God doing? Well, God's trying to situate it so He can do you good in the end. He's trying to get you to the point where you are blessable, where you are able to receive His blessings because you understand where they come from. You understand the value. Faith must be exercised in order to grow stronger, and it is strong faith that pleases God. And when we're walking in faith with God, then that is when He's able to do us the most good. Now don't get me wrong, He still does us good. But would you rather the low end of the stick, or would you rather the high end? It takes some faith, and our faith must be tested. But also, the third purpose for the wilderness is so that we might know what is in our hearts. You see, the wilderness experience is either going to reveal a heart of pride and rebellion. You know, when things happen, we don't like it. We shake our fist at God. What in the world is going on? It indicates there's a problem. On the other hand, the wilderness experience could also reveal a heart that is soft and pliable and that quickly bends to the master's will. Wait a minute, God, what's going on? Whatever it is you want, I'm in for it. Let's go, let's do it. No matter how much it hurts, let's get it done. God, I'm with you. See, the wilderness will either make us bitter or it will make us better. It depends on what's in our heart. Ironically, as we saw last week, Hannah's bitterness actually made her better because she took her bitterness and she laid it out before God. She said, God, this is where I'm at. God, I don't know what you're doing, but here, it's all up to you. It's all in your hands. Why did it make her better? Because she humbled herself before God. Because she clung to God in hope. And ultimately, she was strengthened in her faith. In the midst of her circumstances, nothing had changed. But she went to God, she prayed to God, she not only offered herself for His use, but she offered the son that He would give her. She surrendered her life and her future to God. And her faith was strengthened. Hannah's breakthrough comes because she finally realizes there's more to the situation going on here than her personal pain. There's more to the situation going on than what she wants. She begins to see that there's something more important than her trial. And what could be more important than what I'm suffering? Well, what's always more important? The glory of God. Amen. God's glory is always more important than anything that we're going through. As a matter of fact, God's glory is the purpose of why we're going through what we're going through. If God's purpose for the wilderness is to do you good in the end, then God can work in the midst of her affliction for the greater good. I like the way that she begins to decipher all of this in her own mind. She is faced with the realities of life, but at the same time she understands the reality of the God that she serves. And she says, something's got to give here. Something's got to give. And it wasn't until she realized she was the one who had to give that her heart began to change. Her situation began to change. Her outlook began to change. The breakthrough comes when Hannah begins to ask in her heart, how can God be glorified in this situation? See, that's what makes the difference. For years she has been praying, God, how can you make my life better? God, when will you give me a son? But it wasn't until she realized, how can God be glorified? Through my prayer, through my petition, through my request, that God began to move on her behalf. See, it's only now that she understands that the son she has longed for these many years is actually intended for more than just covering her shame. More than just removing the stigma of barrenness from her. More than fulfilling her expectations. God had plans for this boy. And now she understands that if she gives him back to God, then God can be glorified. And more importantly, which I don't know if that's possible, but God's people will be blessed. Amen. And when God's people are blessed, then God's also glorified. You see, it is this realization, coupled with the blessing that she got from Eli in verse 17, this realization that allows her to return to the feast, and for the first time in many years, she was able to sit at the table and partake of the food and actually enjoy it. She sat there and she ate them. Well, they weren't pork chops. She sat there and she ate them beef ribs with a smile on her face. She ate that brisket with a smile on her face. And again, her situation hadn't changed, but she was able to rejoice in the Lord. And so that brings us to verse 19. And verse 19 says, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The one thing that stands out to me, the one thing that I've been wrestling with and inquiring about in this verse for the last 2 weeks is the fact that they rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. Now, that was the whole purpose of them being there.
Yeah.
And year after year they went and they worshiped before the Lord. But I have to say that it was now in verse 19 that Hannah could truly worship before the Lord. Her heart was open. The pain was gone. The bitterness was gone. And she was able to worship. Now, what does it mean to worship? What is involved in worship? We come here on Sunday mornings, we sing, we fellowship, you listen to me yammer on for endless minutes. And we call that the worship service. But that's, I mean, it's really, really not worship. It is the outward expression of worship, I should add. But that's not what worship is. The word worship simply means to bow down. And the first time it appears in the Bible is all the way back in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is that particular chapter where God wakes Abraham up in the morning and says, "Hey, buddy, guess what? Guess what we're going to do today? You know that son that I promised you that finally arrived, who you love with all your heart? Well, I want you to take that boy and go up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me." What? Now talk about a change of fortune. Talk about a transformation. What do you mean? You just gave him to me. Now you want me to give him back to you? Yes. That's exactly what I want.
Amen.
Now in faith, what did Abraham do? Well, the very next morning, he got up and he got everything ready and he hit the road. Road trip. Come on, Isaac. We're going on a road trip. Me, you, and these two guys. We got to have these two guys to help us carry all the stuff. Yeah. Oh, where are we going, Dad? We're going up on the mountain. We're going to go sacrifice. Okay. Mm-hmm. What are we going to go sacrifice? We'll find out when we get there. Mm-hmm. Just come on. Let's go. Now, when they got to the mountain, the two guys were going to go with them. Abraham said, no, you wait here. Me and the lad are going to go up to the mountain and we're going to worship the Lord. And then we will return to you. That is a great statement of faith.
Amen.
God told Abraham, "I want you to sacrifice your son." Abraham said, "Okay, God, I'm going to do it. You guys stay here. We're going to come back after we're done." How did Abraham know they were going to come back? He didn't know it. He just believed it.
Amen.
He believed it. But he made the statement that says, "We're going to go and worship the Lord." And that word worship means to bow down, but clearly, he had more in his mind than just laying prostrate before that altar. There was much more involved in Abraham's mind for worship than just bowing before an altar.
Amen.
What was it? Well, it was a sacrifice. It was a painful sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of his greatest love. The object, the apple of his eye. And so this gives us the accurate definition of what worship is. To worship God doesn't simply mean to bow down to Him, but it means literally to bow down to His will. To worship means that we surrender our will to His will. We bow down to His will, we recognize and we acknowledge that His will is best for us. And thus His will supersedes ours. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that true worship always involves sacrifice. There's always a sacrifice associated with true worship of God. Now, I have to state, whereas all worship involves sacrifice, not all sacrifice involves worship. Okay, we don't want to confuse that. Because people sacrifice things all the time. But the question is, what are they sacrificing it for? See, the businessman sacrifices time with his family in order to make money, in order to be successful. The athlete will sacrifice lunch, he'll sacrifice time, he'll put his body through the paces. Why? Because he loves God? No, because he wants to win. His sacrifice, his denial of the desires of the flesh has nothing to do with God, but everything to uphold him or uplift him. He wants to win. He wants to be the champion. He wants to be seen as number one. I say he, but it could be her too. So their sacrifices have nothing to do with worship. But true worship always involves sacrifice. To truly worship the Lord, there must be sacrifice on our part. sacrificing our own will, sacrificing our expectations, even our abilities, and then simply trusting in the goodness of His will and accepting it for our life. Even though it may involve, as I said before, it may involve waiting. It may involve suffering. It may involve dying for Him. If it's His will, then we must bow down to it and we must accept it with thanksgiving. Oh, now that's even, that's insult to injury. Not only do I have to accept it, but I got to be thankful for it too.
Yeah.
Thanks, God. Not that swarmy way that we like, that sarcastic, thanks God, thanks for that. No, but truly, because God is working in our life, we should be thankful, no matter what the circumstances are. Because it's then and only then that we truly worship the Lord.
Amen.
When we enter into that sacrifice willingly. Jesus said, hey, those that are going to worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Accurately, honestly, sacrificially. And what we see in this family in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is worship was a characteristic of the family. We see right here that they are worshiping. Now Hannah had something to worship about. She had prayed to God for a son. She had heard from God that it was going to happen. But don't forget, she also vowed a vow. God, if you give me the son, I'm going to give him back to you. God, if you give me this one thing that I have desired all my life, I'm going to give him back to you. That's no different than Abraham. The only difference is God asked Abraham, Hannah offered on her own. Maybe she knew the story. I'll bet she did. Verse 20. So it came to pass that in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now it doesn't say how much time had passed, but it appears to have happened within the following year. And Hannah's multitude of prayers have finally been answered. But in her rejoicing, she hasn't forgotten God's hand in this event. And the name Samuel literally means his name is El, or his name is God. But it appears in her picking this name, she actually uses a play on a Hebrew word. It's a pun. The Hebrew word for her, heard, with the ear, is Sama, and El at the end is God. And so she gives him this name to indicate that it was her request for a son that was heard of God. Some people say it means asked of God. Some people say it means heard of God. But the one thing we do know, that there was no son in Israel who was ever more prayed over than Samuel. He was the recipient of much earnest prayer. But Samuel has finally arrived. Now it's crunch time. Verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Anna did not go up. For she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Whoa. She didn't forget what she promised. She hadn't tried to say, well, you know, God, I made that promise in the heat of passion. And now in the light of day, it looks like it's a little bit extreme. No, that wasn't her thought at all. God, I promised you this boy, and I'm going to prepare him for you. Let me hold on to him till he is weaned, and then I'll take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. She knew what was at stake. She knew what Samuel's life was going to be about. She knew that he was going to grow up someplace else. And he was going to stay there. And God was going to use him. But notice what Elkanah says in verse 23. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. That's always good for a husband to reply to his wife. Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. And then there's this really difficult phrase. Only let the Lord establish his word. Now, it's hard to translate that from Hebrew. It's difficult to understand what he's talking about here. But we do know that in Numbers chapter 30, it says in the law that if a woman makes a vow to the Lord, her husband had the responsibility or the right to annul that vow if he didn't agree with it. So if a woman would go to the temple and she'd make a vow and the husband's like, what are you talking about? You can't do that. Well, then the vow was of no effect. But that's not what happened here. Elkanah not only understands the vow, but he agrees with it. And so he says, look, do what you need to do. Only let the Lord establish His word. You keep your promise. You keep your vow. But now you understand that it's not just Hannah's vow that's involved here. It's Elkanah's vow as well. And he also must live up to it. He refuses to annul the vow. And this means that both he and Hannah are going to give up their son as a living sacrifice to the Lord. This is no, oh well, do what you want. No, Elkanah had a part in this. You know, he had a horse in this race too. When we consider, you look back in Genesis and you think of the love and the angst that Jacob experienced over not only Joseph, but the loss of Joseph. Why did Jacob love Joseph so much? Because he was the first son, and for a long time he was the only son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And he loved that boy. We got to understand this is the same situation with Elkanah and Hannah. Elkanah loved Hannah so much. And Samuel was the product of that love relationship. How could they turn him away? Only because they had vowed him to God. If this was a sacrifice that goes beyond the pale, but they were willing to make it. And now we begin to understand the depth of the sacrifice that these two believers were actually facing. Verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Wow. They say that I think weaning took between 3 to 4 years. That's young. Verse 25, then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. Now, I imagine that Eli immediately recognized her. And if he did, this would have been four years later. If he immediately recognized her, well, that kind of tells you there weren't too many women that showing up at the tabernacle praying. Oh yeah, you're the one that was praying, because we don't see that many people doing that. But verse 27, she goes on and she says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Wow. So, the child was young. You see, it's one thing to promise the world to the Lord in the heat of the moment, but it's quite another thing to deliver the goods. But Hannah is now ready. And for 3 or 4 years, she has tried to impart her faith. She has told Samuel, look, this is your home for now, but eventually you're going to go live at the tabernacle. And she tried to explain to that young mind what was going on. And I think she must have been very successful, because when Samuel gets to the tabernacle, we're going to see he is completely different than the rest of the people who are up there at the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, that had to be a thought in Hannah's mind, because she knew the character of Eli. She knew the character of Eli's sons who were priests. And she's got to think in the back of her mind, I'm taking my boy to go live with those knuckleheads?
Yeah, really.
My goodness. How in the world can she do that? Well, she can do it the same way we do it. The same way we bring children into this awful world that we live in. How in the world can we do that? Well, because we trust God to take care of them.
Amen.
We can't take care of them. Not to the way that we would expect to be able to. But God can.
Amen.
And so we continue to go forward because we trust in the Lord. And Hannah was not resistant to drop her son off at that place that was so awful. not because the house of the Lord was awful, but the people that were running it were pretty awful. But she did it because she had promised it and because she trusted the Lord. She knew his birth was miraculous, and she had surmised that his life would be equally miraculous and beneficial to the nation. So she prepared him as much as she could. And now it's time for Samuel to be turned over into the capable hands, not of Eli, but of Yahweh. She's turning him over to Yahweh's hands to be used for Yahweh's glory. And she says there in verse 28, I have also lent him to the Lord. And this word lent is not in the sense of I'm letting God borrow him. No, she's not letting God borrow him. She is surrendering him to the Lord. God, he is now yours. He doesn't belong to me at all. He's yours. As long as he lives, he shall be yours. And again, what's the big deal? He was born a Levite. The Levites already belonged to God. Yeah, but the Levites didn't start their ministry till they were 30 years old. Samuel's getting a jump on him. He's starting when he was 3 years old, 4 years old. He has been lent to the Lord. But what's true of Hannah is it should be true for every Christian parent, that all of our children are on loan to us from the Lord, and we have been given a stewardship over them, and we will each give an account to the Lord for their lives, for what we invested in their lives. Now, again, every kid's got to ultimately make their own choice, and a kid's going to do what a kid's going to do, but as parents, we'll have to answer for what we did or didn't do in guiding our kids to the Lord. Not only in speaking to them the gospel, but living the gospel out before them. But we need to understand that beyond this truth, there's a greater principle involved here. Basically, all Hannah is doing is giving the gift that God gave her back to the Lord. And that's the principle. God's gifts should always be given back to Him. That's why He gives them to us, to be used for His glory. And we correctly recognize God's provision by using His gifts to glorify His name. The things that He gives us, He doesn't give us so that we can consume them. He gives us so that we can use them to glorify His name, to help others, to do the work that He called us to do. And so there at the end of verse 28, they worship the Lord again. Amazingly, in the face of so great a sacrifice, they can still worship the Lord. And I'll bet they worshiped the Lord that day like they had never worshiped Him before. Amen. Because they finally realized, God, You're going to work this out. You're going to fix what was wrong in the nation of Israel. Amen. You see, they're still living in the time of the judges. And the nation of Israel was going crazy with sin. And I think for the first time in their life, they begin to realize, God's going to do something about this. And God's going to start with this boy. And we're going to let Him do it. They worship the Lord. Now, you think about it. You know, as a mother, seeing her three-year-old walk into the tabernacle, she could have just ran off and cried somewhere. It's probably what she might have wanted to do. But instead of crying, what did she do? She breaks out in a song of praise to the Lord. Look at chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said. Now this is a prayer, but it's a prayer that's also a song. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in Your salvation. Wow. This is Hannah's experience right now. Why did she not run off and cry? Because she's too doggone happy. I'm rejoicing. Now, granted, she's not rejoicing in Samuel. She's rejoicing in the Lord. And that's the key. How can she be so joyful at this time? Because her focus wasn't on her son. Her focus wasn't even on her sacrifice of her son. Her focus was on the Lord and what the Lord was going to do. Both in her life, in Samuel's life, and in the life of Israel. Amen. She was excited. I rejoice in the Lord. She was rejoicing in the giver more than in the gift. And that's what God calls us all to do. It wasn't that she didn't love her son. How could she not love? How can you not love a three-year-old? I mean, my goodness. Just to pinch their cheeks. It wasn't that she didn't love her son, but she looked beyond her own desire. She saw past her own expectations, and she saw a greater purpose. She saw a divine plan being unfolded, a plan that would do good, not just for her, not just for Samuel, but for the nation as a whole. And we'll see that as we go through here. But she says there in verse 1, "I smile at my enemies." Now, as far as we know, she only had one enemy. Her name was Penina. But she says, "I'm able to smile at her." The King James says, "I open my mouth." Now, we have a tendency to open our mouths at our enemies, but it's usually not in a good way. No. You know, we like to tell them what we think about them. But that's not what she's doing here. And I don't even think she's just saying na 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 boo boo either. I think she's able to smile at her enemies because, hey, I rejoice in the salvation. I rejoice in the Lord's salvation. This isn't impertinence, but she is, and she's not even smiling because she's been blessed. But she is able to smile at her enemies because the Lord will bring His salvation regardless of what man will do against it. And that's the reason we can smile at our enemies. That's the reason we can love our enemies, because we know it doesn't matter what they do against us, God's salvation is still coming. God's kingdom is still coming. God is going to have His way in this world regardless of what the world says or does. So we can smile. We can rejoice. She rejoices in Yahweh's salvation. She does not rejoice in giving birth. She knows there are greater things going on in the world than just her problems. And that's an amazing revelation for anybody. Because as far as I know, my problems are the world. It's the world to me. And if I'm suffering, God, the world has to stop until my suffering is taken care of. But no, she says, hey, there's something better going on. She also knows that it's through her faith in Yahweh and her sacrifice to Yahweh that He can begin to bring about His salvation to the nation of Israel in just one man. All He needs is one man who is surrendered to Him. And so verse 1 is Hannah's experience. But verse 2 moves on to her confession of faith. Verse 2 says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Now Hannah recognizes that God is holy. And she is divulging some theology here that's very rare in this day and age, at the time that she lived. The word holy simply means that God is wholly other. He is completely set apart. He is unique. You see, in this world, there is only two things. There is the creation, and there is the Creator. There is God, and everything that is not God. And she understands that. She recognizes that God is unique. He is holy. But she also notices that He is a rock. Nor is there any rock like our God. And she is speaking of Yahweh's stable strength that she has experienced in her life. She knows it. She believes it. She trusts in it. God's character never changes and His promises never fail. And so she moves from this personal experience and through her confession of faith, and she offers a warning to all those self-confident boasters that may be out there. And you know who they are. You hear them all the time. "I don't need God." Really? Verse 3 says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him, actions are weighed." Whoa. Now this is pretty cool, because she recognizes that God is both omniscient, that He knows everything, and He's omnipresent, that He sees everything. And if God knows everything and He sees everything, thus He is going to be able to justly and accurately judge every action. God doesn't miss a lick. He doesn't miss a word. He doesn't miss a thought. He doesn't miss a motivation. He weighs our motives and He weighs our hearts, and His scales are precise. Now, we may be misunderstood and maligned by the world around us, but the Lord always acts justly, both towards us and for us, for our benefit. Now, verse 4 through 8, kind of, she describes a topsy-turvy world. A world of the Lord's doing. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Wow. Notice how everything gets turned on its head. These are the actions of a gracious and sovereign God. Those people who are confident in themselves, who are successful, God's going to bring them down. Those people who are trusting in Him and by the world's version or their opinion are not successful, God's going to raise them up. Doesn't He tell us that? Time after time after time, God says that He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I think He's, when God brings us to a point of humility, He's actually doing us a favor. Because now He can give grace to us. He can lift us up. You see, that's the God that Hannah served. And this is how God likes to operate. He makes the impossible possible. He makes the improbable a reality. He makes what seems unlikely to happen. Amen. That's the way He operates. And what God did for Hannah is what He has done for us in the past, and that's what He desires to do for us again. And He desires to do that every day. And the second part of verse 8 says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Now, Hannah's eyes are moving from what is temporal to what is eternal, from what is the physical world to the divine purposes of God. You see, she understands that God has established the world, and since God has established the world cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. And everything that happens on this world is under His constant, watchful care. Nothing gets past Him. But I like what she says in verse 9. She says that He will guard the feet of His saints. And this is a promise. This is an individual promise, although she used the word, the plural word of saints. It's a promise for each believer. The Lord will superintend the feet of each one who loves Him. He will guard their path. He will guard their feet. That's the promise that we can rely on. That's the promise that we can trust in. But for those who reject Him, for those who resist Him, well, there is no hiding place. I mean, there's just no resistance. One day the storm of God's wrath is going to burst upon this world in fierce judgment. Don't get me wrong, God is long-suffering to those who resist Him. But one day that long suffering is going to come to an end. It will not last forever. And the day of the rebellious, their day is coming. And the last part of verse 10 is the most enlightening. She says, "He will give," speaking of God, "He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." Now wait a minute. This is Judges. This is the time of Judges. There is no king in Israel. Who in the world is she talking about? He's going to give strength to His king. Well, we answer the question in the second part where it says, "and exalt the horn of His anointed." What does that word anointed mean? Well, in the Hebrew, that word anointed is Mashiach. And what it means is Messiah. And this is the first time in the Bible that the word anointed or Mashiach or Messiah appears. And it appears on the lips of a woman who is praising God on the day that she sacrifices her son. She turns him over to God. Why is she able to do that? Because she knows that one day God is going to bring His son. And He's going to sacrifice him. And one day He's going to come and He will rule. He will exalt the horn of His anointed. You see, for some reason, I don't know how she figures it out, but Hannah realizes that she is not doing something that God hadn't already done first. See, God gave Jesus Christ to die on the cross, not 2,000 years ago. That's when it happened. But God gave Him to die on the cross. He turned Him over as a sacrifice before the foundation of the world. So she's not doing something that God hadn't already done. And this is the final evidence of Hannah's eternal worldview, her eternal viewpoint. Even while there was no king in Israel, she was looking for the coming of God's promised king. And later on, other scriptural writers are going to pick up on this phrase. David uses this term, the anointed one. The prophets of the Old Testament use this term. Daniel, Isaiah, all through the Old Testament prophets, you see them referring to the anointed one, the Messiah. Even the apostles in the New Testament pick up on this. And it all starts with one woman who has surrendered everything to God. And verse 11 says, "And Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." And we have to understand that was age-appropriate ministry. I mean, he's 3 or 4 years old. He's not out in the back killing bulls for the sacrifice. I would have to venture to say that scholarship was probably his primary work. He had to sit and he had to learn God's Word. He studied the Scriptures under the supervision of Eli. But many times we end up in the wilderness, and we end up in the wilderness because of our own stubbornness, our own foolishness, or outright rebellion. But regardless of how we get into the wilderness, while we're there, God is going to allow the experience to humble us, to test our faith, and to reveal our hearts, not to Him, but to us, to see what we're made of. And while all this may be uncomfortable, and at times even downright painful, we got to know that eventually, ultimately, it's for our good. It's for our good. So you say, how can this be encouraging? Well, it's encouraging because if this is how God works, if this is how God works in His people, then at our lowest point in our Christian walk, when the world seems to be coming to an end, we, at that point in our lives, should have a logical expectation of seeing God do something similarly amazing in our own lives that He did for Hannah, that He did for Abraham, that He does for all of His people. When we're at our lowest, that's when God can do His greatest for our benefit. But that's only going to happen if we have sufficiently humbled ourselves before Him. That only happens if we have drawn intimately closer to Him in our pain, not further from Him. So, is your worship characterized by sacrifice? Your worship of God, is there sacrifice involved? You know, you say, well, how do I sacrifice? You know, and I've heard these sermons all my life. You sacrifice God with your time. You give Him your time. Well, yeah, we're here for an hour and a half. How much of a sacrifice is that? Most people waste way more time on doing nonsense than they do at church. What about you sacrifice God through your talents? You know, are you serving the Lord? And you can use that word talents in both ways, your abilities or your finances, because it works both ways in the Bible. But realistically, that's not what the sacrifice is. Don't get me wrong, it doesn't hurt. But that's not what real sacrifice is. Because when it comes to sacrificing to the Lord in our worship to Him, all that matters is that you bow down to God's will completely over your own will. You say, God, I don't care what I want. I want what You want. That is the sacrifice that He is looking for. And if you're able to do that, if you're able to surrender everything to Him, then all those other things that we talked about aren't going to even be a sacrifice. They'll actually be a joy. A joy that Hannah felt in surrendering her 3-year-old son to the service of the Lord. again, I just can't comprehend that. But maybe I hadn't got to that point of humility yet. Let's stand. The difficult portions of the Bible are the most important. Because, you know, everybody's at their own stage in their Christian walk. But I just have to say, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And even before I wasn't saved, I was still in church. So I've got the information. I've had it drilled into my head. And I get to the point where you have to imagine, God, there's really got to be more to it than just this. Is there more to it than this? Is there more to it than just living my life for you? Is there more to it than just showing up for church and then showing up for church and then showing up? There's got to be more to it. And there is more to it. There's vastly way more to it than what we have been engaged in for the majority of our lives. But the change is internal. The reality is internal. And it's not until we address the internal needs of our heart, the internal sacrifice of surrendering our will to Him, that we'll be able to see it in the external. That we'll be able to move beyond the routine and actually make tracks, make advances into the kingdom of darkness as we carry the kingdom of light to it. How does that look? Well, I don't know. We'll find out. Time will tell. If we persist, if we are serious in our commitment to the Lord, then time will tell. I just want to be here when it happens. Amen? And I want you to be here when it happens too. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this Word. Lord, we thank You for the principles that You have instilled in our hearts. Lord, we look forward to the greater things. Even in saying it, we realize that it might involve greater sacrifice, greater discomfort, greater pain and suffering. Lord, we're not asking for the pain and suffering, but we are asking for Your will to be done in our lives. And Lord, we commit ourselves to You. That come what may, Lord, use us to change the world. Use us to glorify Your name in this world. Help us to be the answer, Lord. Help us to be the ones to carry the name of Your Son to those who have never heard it, or those who have resisted it. Lord, help us to not do more than just say the gospel. Help us to live it, to show it, to express it in our actions, to reveal it. Lord, I pray that our lights would shine brighter. And if it means more cracks in this earthen vessel, Lord, do it. Do whatever it takes. But use us to glorify Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.